added things in there that we don't know. But this is just a dramatization of the scripture, which we're going to look at today a little bit as well. There's something important. You guys have probably heard this. It's a Yiddish proverb. A half-truth is a what? A half-truth is a whole lie. And when we look at something and only understand part of it, do we really understand its whole? Can we really grasp the entirety of something if we ignore what is plain about it? It's easy to only see one side of anything, a conflict, a relationship, a political party, a struggle that people are going through. But no matter how much we try to make it make sense, the math doesn't add up. One half does not equal one whole. If you can make that happen, that's a miracle. I'm sure there's mathematicians who are at work to prove me wrong on this, but I'm sure it's theoretically possible. But in God's economy, one half does not equal a whole. And I want to look at things today as we look at this example of Christ in his life and of us in ours. As we look in a little bit in the Gospels and a little bit in Romans chapter 7, as we see a struggle, a conflict between two things, half and half, that we really don't quite understand. But we have to understand both sides of it, because if we lose one part of it, it doesn't equal the same. When we take part of God's word away, we don't understand the whole of it. When we take one aspect of God and ignore the other parts of him, we don't understand him completely. When we look at ourselves and only want to emphasize one part and not look at our whole selves, we don't know ourselves and we're lost. We need to understand things, because how many people have a hard time right now, for example, looking at the world and making full sense of it? Yeah, it's getting crazy. How many of us have watched the news and you wonder what is true? How much of the story am I getting? Because you hear different narratives that sound completely different. We look at things and want to understand. I want the whole picture. The beautiful part of this is that looking at things moving into 2021, how many of us have essential survival things that you want to go into 2021 being ready for? Anybody else preparing in different ways, whether it's emotional, spiritual? You're getting ready for, what is this going to be? How do I need to get ready for work? Maybe you've been struggling in that. You're looking at changing professions, changing locations. What do I need to do to get ready? And I think the most basic message for anybody, especially those who are grasping for this, is to hold on to three basic realities. It's holding on to recognize that there are two natures to Christ, but he is one. That in our humanity, even in our saved humanity, there is a struggle that goes on inside of us. But yet we are one being. And the Word of God, at the same time, in the same way we look at it, it was written, yes, by the hand of mankind, but the scripture says at the same time, it was also penned by God. Literally, God breathed into humanity, which we can trust, because God has this crazy way of involving us in what he does. But yet, he has assured us that it has made it through unscathed, out of the fire of mankind and our wickedness, and says, I have preserved this so that it may remain whole, perfect, complete. And when we start to take a look at the Lord, or we look at ourselves, or we look at the Word of God, these essential things to understand, if we only grasp to half of it, we don't understand the whole of it. In the scripture, it says in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to start here. In fact, I'm going to get jumping on it now. Your first point in your outline says the two natures. This is kind of Church Basics 101 and grasping for us. So for many of you, this is going to seem simple. I hope it's going to be something that all of us can pick up, but that many of us who don't may learn something, especially what we do with it. And the first one, it says the two natures of Jesus, human and heavenly. And we see his parents in Luke chapter 2, and we'll start there in verse 41. We just saw this on the screen. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of Passover. big feast, huge festival. Jews from all over would come around to celebrate the freeing of Israel from Egypt. I almost said Egypt first, so I said Israel. I wasn't trying to put an accent on there. That was just mispronunciation. He's trying to free, he freed Israel, of course, from Egypt, right? And the night when death passed over the houses who had the blood on their doorposts. And they celebrated this by an ordinance of God to remember it throughout their generations, to perpetually do this and present yourselves. And so they did this as well. And when he became 12, this is Jesus, he went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they, his family, were returning after spending the full number of days in there, because remember, the feast wasn't just one night. It was days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread as they prepared for it. They would bring a lamb into where they were, and they would welcome this lamb as if it were a family member. They'd give it a name. They would treat it. Anybody ever have a hard time doing that? You know, anybody ever raise food, right? You raise your food. I know Karen has talked, was it you who talked about Petunia or someone? Who was the pig? Petunia? Sorry, am I bringing back bad memories? Well, one day Petunia was a pet pig. The next day Petunia was bacon on the table. And then all of a sudden there's a realization, I'm eating my friend. You're like, oh, you know, there is this thing we look at, right? Well, they would bring this lamb in who was food, but then they would treat it in a very unusual way. They would welcome it. They'd bring it into the house. They would love it, care for it, give it a name, right? If anybody of you know, if you raise food, you don't give it names. Or you give it names. I was talking to a brother this week. He said he made sure never to do that. He had a pig who loved him, and he named it Pork Chop. That way he never forgot when he called Pork Chop over, what are you here for? You're here for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You are delicious, my dear friend. And that sounds a little bit harsh. So kids, I'm sorry if I'm getting a little creepy on you, but sometimes we have to recognize this. And they did this very unusual thing. Now we know and see in light of it that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. And they had a way in which they even understood it, that the lamb had to be from among them. Even this little play act that went on for the week before Passover, they got it. Maybe if they didn't really get it, that the lamb was someone close, somebody special, even a member of the family, and it was Christ who the lamb represented, someone who was from them, who had a name, who sat at the table, who yet would be called out to be the sacrifice so that death would not touch that house. Interesting. You know how God sometimes makes things apparent to the very, very simple? Anybody else kind of feel sometimes like you don't get it, but God will give you little glimpses? I love this, that in this, how many days was Jesus, and I'm not saying this is, you know, an interpretation, just a fun thing. How many days was Jesus lost in Jerusalem? 3 days. Anybody else know a time when Jesus was lost for 3 days, at least to us? But what was he doing in these 3 days? He says, didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house, going about my Father's will and my Father's business? Was Jesus just resting in the tomb? Or was he going about his Father's will and working out the work of redemption, even in a physical death? It says he presented. That's right. Heavenly music as we ascend. It says that he went into the heavenly tabernacle to present himself as the perfect lamb offering before God the Father. And it was accepted, proven by his resurrection. And so we have this beautiful picture. I think God just gives us those little hints and patterns so that even the simple like me can see, oh, hey, I see what you did there. Ah, clever. And it says the parents, though, went looking because they supposed him to be in the caravan, and they went on about a day's journey out. And then they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Any parent who's lost their kid, that's about the deepest pit of your stomach feeling you can think when you just realized I'm around perhaps hundreds of people. I was just in a city where there were maybe hundreds of thousands gathered in that little place to celebrate, and I haven't seen my kid in at least 24 hours. Wow. Man, I'm thinking about, I'm looking at the cameras and stuff thinking, I got to get a little Nest camera at home, you know. I can watch the kids and see why the cookies in the cookie jar seem to be depleting faster than they should. Little camera up there at night, warning. You just saying, look around, guys. So It'll be up there seeing so I can see, but I can't imagine not seeing my children for 24 hours, though they should have been with me. And it says, they didn't find him. So they returned to Jerusalem to look for him, an entire city to begin combing and searching. And it says when they, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. So these are the teachers of Israel, the rabbis, those who had been entrusted and called Pharisees, teachers of the law, scribes, people who that's all they did was read the words of the book and try to understand it. They would read it. They would write it, record it. Then they would seek the greatest teachers of their time and before to see what things meant. And they were wowed at this little 12-year-old who may have just undergone his bar mitzvah. And says, how does he know all this? Not only were they listening to him, they were asking questions. Can you imagine the turnaround of a small child in front of a group of maybe hundreds of people, of educated people? It'd be like, you know, my son, my 11-year-old going up into Oxford and hosting a lecture and having the scholars and the teachers, not just the students, going, well, I don't get that. How is this? Oh, I don't think that'll happen. But this is what happened with Christ. It's a huge deal. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They didn't seem to be knocking him down or finding fault. They found truth. Amazing truth. For the people who had all the answers, he gave them better ones. This is amazing. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Thinking he's done something wrong. Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, why is it you were looking for me? Did not you know that I had to be in my father's house? But they didn't understand the statement which he had said to them. But then it says he did subject himself to them, not in a horrible way. I'm subjecting myself. No, he did respect the authority they had as his earthly parents. And he went back and lived with them. And he grew up in a way where he matured physically. He became a man, a grown up, an adult, like so many of us and so many claim to be. But maybe we don't quite act like we should at times. And with adults, even now, a Barna study was looking at adults in America. How many people do you think believe Jesus out of adults was a real person? I say is because I don't want to say was, because he is a real person. But they're looking back in history saying, did a historical Jesus exist? What do you think it was? This is a few years ago, mind you, 2015 when it came out. How percentage, just give me, you think it's 1 out of 10, 5 out of 10, 9 out of 10, 10 out of 10? 40%? Let's go up a little bit. 60, I heard. Keep going. 92% of people polled in the United States says Jesus was a real person. Jesus was interesting, as you can imagine, across the generations of people. That 92 was averaged of our elders. Forgive me if I'm insulting somebody, but they used it as anybody born before 1945. 96% of those people said, yes, Jesus is a real person. What do you think happened when they looked at people younger than that? That percentage went down and down and down. Then they upped the ante and said, well, you think Jesus is a real person? How many of you believe that Jesus is not only a real man, but was also God? What happened to those numbers, do you think? They started to go down. And amongst the generations who were asked that question, what do you think happened to the numbers in our culture? They went down. The elders who were sure he existed weren't quite sure he was God. And the Gen Xers and the millennials, as it went down, less and less. And then when it came to other things about Jesus's sinlessness, if Jesus is both man and God, was he sinless? And this is where it got really discouraging, because even of the elders, only about half said that he was. And what we're noticing is the things that Scripture teaches clearly of Christ. Was he a person? Sure. Was he God? Yeah, I've heard that before. Was he sinless? Well, I don't know about that. Nobody is, right? And then it starts to go down, and even more so among those who were much younger. The pattern we have of belief and the risk we have is this. When we only believe half of what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, what's worse is that we don't like a vacuum. We don't like having holes in our knowledge. I'm very guilty of this. When I hear a story and my brain has questions on the gaps, do you know what I am inclined to do with the gaps? I am inclined to fill them in based on best guess and understanding. Do you know how often that gets me in trouble? My wife is really good at it. She'll chime in. That's not what happened. That's what I remember what happened. Then I start to trace back. I remember point A and B. How we got there, I rationalized and thought I remembered and processed. Usually not so much. And I start to say, well, if I only know this much, I begin to create and fill the gaps myself. The trouble is when we do it with Jesus, we can create a Christ who is not Christ at all. What did Paul say to the churches when he's encouraging and says, if anybody, whether it's me or an angel of light, comes to you preaching another gospel, let them be what? Let them be anathema. That's right. Preach it, you Greek man there. Let them be cursed. Let them be considered wrong, bad. Put them away. We cannot create half of Christ and add any other half to it. Because if we preach a different gospel, a different Jesus, if we don't preach the whole Christ to people, they walk away with half of Jesus. And what do they do in their ignorance? They fill in the rest with what they know, with what they rationalize. We get in such trouble with this. We cannot ignore Jesus' humanity, but nor can we ignore his deity. We have to marry the two, even if it's confusing. And like a razor's edge, you know, I've told the joke before. You guys know that, like, there's no perfect way that something can truly meet in that. Like, if we divide the distances, poor Dennis, you're always here and you're just so close to be an example. And with social distancing, I'm not supposed to bridge a gap. But if we were to bridge this by half every time, each of us coming together, technically we would never meet, you know? You know, the mathematicians say it's impossible. The engineers are like, oh, we can get it close enough. It'll work. You know, we could keep doing that if we cut it in half. But when you zoom in on something that's so difficult, we want to ignore the intricacies because they're minutiae, right? If we look at things under a microscope, I mean, if you've ever looked at a knife blade that seems so sharp and fine, what does it look like under close up? It is ragged and jagged and nasty. You're like, I've been working on this knife for a while, and it looks horrible. It's good enough to cut. But if we zoom in on anything, there are imperfections and problems. But like the engineers, we say, it's good enough. Mathematicians say it's impossible. But what is impossible with man, God has made possible in Christ to be human, made in the likeness of sinful man, as Paul says, but yet without sin. God, who can do all things, says, I can. Yes, I can. And I did this. And we cannot divorce any half of it. Because if we insert our own understanding apart from the Word of God into Christ, we create a Christ that is not accurate. We create a picture of God that is not right. What is it called when we make a representation of God knowing that it's not right? We call that an idol, idolatry. When we make an image of God that is not accurate too, that's why God says, you can't even get close to me. Don't make anything that's going to resemble me because you can't. It's not going to work. In fact, instead of making an image, especially in treating that like it's me, come to me. Don't pick something in the middle. That's why the beauty in Christ is he says, I will preserve who I am, but I will add humanity so I will come to you. We cannot sacrifice one side or the other because a half-truth is a whole lie. If anybody needs a survival tool, plan, equipment, weapon, anything you think is essential for 2021, it is Jesus Christ and him alone. Yeah, brother, that's it. It is in him we find our salvation. It is in him that we find our strength. It's in him who we lean on daily. And if we create a false Christ, We follow a God of our imagination. We can end up really far off. We like to eyeball things. Anybody ever eyeball something and think, that's straight, it's good, right? Then you go to make it, it doesn't quite work right. Oh yeah, we like eyeballing stuff and saying it's right. You know, that looked pretty good, right? Not so much. I'm a little discouraged. I ordered something that's supposed to help accuracy, you know, on doing stuff. And I won't get into details as much, but people have said in the reviews, this product is wonderful if you enjoy being nitpicked to death, because this thing will tell you what is wrong with everything you do. On the bright side, they said after only 20 minutes of use, you will improve greatly. But nobody likes looking at somebody. Anybody ever have that sibling, that boss, that coworker, somebody who just seems to have it right? And when you, who think you're okay, stand next to them, it looks horrible. You're like, oh, shoot, I thought I was doing okay. I know I personally get sometimes. I'll be sitting with some of you wonderful saints, and I'll just walk around thinking, I think I've got things pretty good right now, you know? The Lord is good, I'm walking with Him, and I've got these issues, but God's working with me on it. And then sometimes I stand next to somebody, and I look at their conduct of life, and they just say a few things to me, and I feel it's the Holy Spirit speaking through them. And I'm like, oh, wow. When I look at my life in light of this person, I thought I was straight, but I'm seeing those jagged edges. I'm like, ouch. But what can I do? You see, people, a lot of times, we want to do a few things. When we look at the measure of what should be and what is not, we can either work, work, work. I'm going to work on that edge to hone it so it can be just right. How many of us have tried to do that? I'm just going to go work, work, work really hard at it, right? I'm going to sit there and grind it away and grind and grind and grind until I can make it right. I can make it sharp. I can do it. Sometimes we think if we just add more, if I only could add this much more to it, that'll round it out. That'll fill it in. It'll fill in the gaps, those crags and holes. I'm too much of this, but if I only add stuff, what did the Pharisees do when they struggled keeping the law? They added. God already had 613 commandments. They said, in order to keep these, we'll make more. Remember those Doritos commercials, Jay Leno? Crunch all you want, we'll make more. That was like the law. Break all you want, we'll make more. Don't worry, we'll help you avoid it by adding 10 easy steps for your life to this one rule. If only you follow the 10 easy steps, you'll get the one right. And then you add the 10 easy steps to the one and the 20 to that one. And all of a sudden you have tens of thousands of new laws in order to keep the originals. The problem is, and as you know, and we've been preaching and sharing, is that the law of God is effective at revealing sin and enlightening us to truth. But it does not change the blade. It doesn't hone it. What it does is it reveals. It is the microscope that we see that the perfect way and law of God and character doesn't match up to ours. It has no way to sharpen the blade, only to reveal its flaws. And so what we can do is we can add to try to cover in our own gaps. We can try to grind down and take away so we can make it better. Because some of us are in the habit, and this is what I want to get into next, because we can't compromise on Christ. But the second part which we cannot compromise in point two is the two natures of mankind. In mankind here, the two natures of mankind, there are sinful but saved. And this is not a justification for living in sin. It simply means that for a Christian, anybody here, if you're a Christian, is it possible to sin? I only heard two people who were honest, just saying. But it is absolutely possible for us to still make a choice and do it wrong. We can still walk in the flesh and not by the Spirit of God. The scary thing is sometimes that Christian walking in there doesn't look much different in their life than someone who isn't a Christian and just does whatever they feel is okay. And Paul brings up this analogy as we read into the Word. He starts in Romans chapter 7. Flip there if you could with me, verse 14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. Now there are different perspectives on this passage. Some theologians and people believe Paul is making a hypothetical argument as if he were speaking for someone else. Some people say although Paul is speaking in present tense, he's referring to himself in the Old nature, the old way, how I used to be before Jesus. Some people think, though, that even though Paul is saved at this point, can anyone agree? We think Paul probably knew Jesus at this point. He had been living his life for Christ for many years, growing churches by the Holy Spirit. He had been writing books of the Bible for the world. And he's telling these people, I struggle. Do you remember the law we talked about? One of the stumbling blocks in adding Pharisaically to all those things is that we can't deal with the inside. And even Paul says here, the law is spiritual. It's not just something I can carry out with my hands. It's also something which is deeper. It's deeper. It should affect my mind. It should affect my soul, who I am as a person. Think about the Ten Commandments. So many of them are do this, don't do this, right? And if we start in the grand scheme of things on Commandment 1, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no gods before me. Neither shall you make, right? Number 2, make idols. Neither shall you do them, bow down to worship them. He says, remember my name, keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath, honor your parents. Don't murder, don't commit adultery. It goes on and on, right? But all these don'ts, don't do this, don't do this. But then what does the last one say? You shall not covet. So wait a second. All these other things, don't have other gods. Don't make them and worship them. Don't make your name common or unholy. Okay, do this on the Sabbath, honor my parents. I'm doing pretty good so far, right? Except the last one says, don't desire inappropriately in your heart. That's when we got to say, uh-oh. Because I can manage behavior relatively well. Some of you are like, nah, we know you. No, you know. But we know in ourselves, we can manage certain things. But when it comes to my heart, that is a harder beast to manage. We talked about domesticating animals for the purpose of food. How many of y'all know you can have a pet pig, but what happens? I'm probably getting too graphic here, but what happens with an animal, even a friendly animal? Can they turn on you? Anybody ever have that dog you love that just went a little bad? We like to think that our heart has been domesticated and is safe, but it can still surprise us and turn around and bite us. If I think my heart, I've trained it enough, I have brought it into submission, it will surprise me time and time again. And what we tend to do with our two natures is we don't like looking at the Lord because His standard is so perfect. So we create another God. We add the half we'd like to Jesus so He's more relatable to me in my sin. Instead of pointing me to the need for Him, we make a Christ that is less. We add a half-truth, which makes it a lie. Some people do the opposite to the Word of God. Instead of adding to it so they might fulfill those little bits, they remove the parts that are difficult. I can't do that. That's not okay. I'm going to pull this away from God's truth. That's all hogwash. That was just old way back then. I don't got to do anything now. I'm not accountable for what I do. Paul had to address this here as well. And says we need to respect the law. He says, for it is good. Continuing further on, he says, the law is spiritual. He says, I'm of flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. And he says further, in Romans 15, we get into these, what I'd call, and what Stifler calls in his writing on it, dirges, almost sad songs being written. In verse 15, he says, for what I'm doing, I don't even understand. I'm not practicing what I want to do, but I'm doing the thing that I hate. Anybody else ever find yourself wanting to do the right thing, but keep messing up? I've walked into conversations thinking I'm going to be gracious, I'm not going to do something, I'm not going to say something, and then before I know it, my mouth is opened and something flew out, and I watch the eyes in another person and I go, oh no, I just stepped in it again. Because it seems like it is very hard at times to do so, but I'm aware of it now. So now he says, no longer I'm the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. This is not an excuse. It's simply pointing out that there is still something within me that is causing a conflict. The law revealing itself produces an inner conflict. And so how do we approach it? He also has another sad dirge in 18 to 20. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present. In my mind I want to do this, but the doing of the good isn't there. For the good that I want, I don't do. But I practice that very evil I do not want." Paul is probably on the outside a pretty righteous guy. I think maybe he's thinking more of that 10th commandment along those lines. Just like Jesus had said when he came on the Sermon on the Mount and was giving an understanding of the law to the people. What did Jesus do? Did he take away from the law like some are apt to do? No, he fulfilled it. He says, guys, you can't go either way. If you take away from this law, he says, I tell you, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That means to live it out in the complete way. Everything that the law had meant to be in a person's life, Jesus says, I am here to live it the way it was intended. He says, I'm here to live the whole thing, not half. He started off that with that. I'm not here to take it away. I'm not here to take things away to make it easy for you right now. My job here on earth at this moment, Jesus, this is speaking, is to live this out before you because nobody else can do it. And then he says, furthermore, I'm not here to take anything away. In fact, I'm here to clarify it for you. He's not adding new laws. He goes, you guys have added, he says, if your righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, those people who were listening to him at 12 years old and amazed, he says, if you don't surpass their righteousness, the best of the best. If this were intellectual and we likened it again to the Oxford lecture, it's like telling one of us, if you don't have more brains than those Oxford professors, you're not making it. But he tells a nation striving to be holy, if your holiness does not surpass those of the professional holy guys, then you will not see the kingdom of God. And then he begins to bring out the law. You have heard it said. And what does he do? He says the truth of the outward law reflects an inward truth of the heart. Jesus says you missed the point. Just like the 10th commandment, all of the others had an inward truth. It's good that I don't murder people, but the hatred I have in my heart is murder in my heart. He says, it's good that you don't commit adultery, but if you lust after somebody, you've already committed it in your heart. And he brings to the point that we cannot take away from or add to the law in order to avoid its reality. Because what we do is we want to make a different straight edge, a different measurement so that I don't have to look at perfection and see I'm not, whether we add or take away. There's that Lord again. He's calling. In Romans 7:21, he continues with the third part. He says, I find then that the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, the flesh, the old nature, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. I like that word. Can you guys say that with me? Go, wretched. This is not a self-flagellation. We're going to beat ourselves up with words. This is just the honest cry of a person who's recognizing the good law of God and that I cannot attain it. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And what does he say next? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I see that hand. Just a stretching? You got a question?
No.
Oh, cool. You got a question, Samuel Jacob. How about I answer it later? Oh, the answer is 42. Oh, I was off. Can you round up for me? Okay. So, it says there that this thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself in my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh and the law of sin. But this is the good news. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Can we say that together, please? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ooh, for the law of the sin of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did accomplish the law through flesh, but not yours and mine, his own. sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that it was sinful. And as an offering for sin, that lamb that was invited into the home, who was given a name, the friend who was treated like a brother, but yet who was sacrificed for you and me. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not through us. It couldn't be done through us. We tried. But it was accomplished through Christ and imputed or considered our own because of Jesus. For those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So how does the Christian deal with perfection of Jesus? Because in His humanity, He did not sin. I cannot say that. The Scripture says He couldn't and didn't. So my situation is, do I bring Christ down to meet my image? Because in here it says that even the Christian cannot use the law by adding to it or taking away from it. When I change it, it becomes less than what it is. So that I can feel justified and my own notched blade can seem okay next to the new standard of perfection I have created. The new Christ, the Word of God compromised, added to or taken away from. God says, you can't do that. It is there and it's perfect. But I was the one with the perfect line where the two could meet. I don't know if mathematics can prove it or not. I don't know if we could ever develop a math that could explain God and how He could do what He did in Christ. But He says, I have done it so that you might now do what? By your own efforts, grind yourself down or add to it? No. So that you might have the freedom to walk in the Spirit of God. That you now have the option and are no longer a slave to that, though its presence is there, but it is not controlling over you. I heard a story about Tommy Lasorda. You remember him, the Dodgers manager? He talked about his own addictions, and he said, looking at things, if I recall the story correctly, he looked and says, I smoke too much. And so he looked at a packet of cigarettes and says, who's stronger, you or me? Tommy looked at it and said, I am. He stopped smoking. He looked at a martini and said, who is stronger, you or me? He said, me. He stopped drinking. Then he looked at a plate of linguine and clams and says, who's stronger, you or me? The plate of linguine said, me! He was just being honest. He's like, I'm stronger than these things, but this is where I fall. And he was honest about that. He didn't take it away and said, well, I'm good in these things, but not this. He said, I can do up to here, but here's where I stop. I can only climb so high, but there is only one who climbed high enough. And that's Jesus. I've told you the story about my boys climbing that tree in my parents' yard, and it just scared me so much. When we're out in the dark playing laser tag, and all of a sudden I'm getting shot, and I can't see from where, and then I start to look up, and I see the flashing lights of their guns about 30 feet in the air. I'm like, what tree did you climb up? How did you get there? And how are you going to get back down in the dark without dying? I find out that actually whenever they visit my parents' house, they climb that tree over and over again. And my brother who visited was like, so did you get to this part yet? I'm like, don't encourage that. But they're being boys and they've got these things and they get higher than I think I ever could. But I know that as high as that is, we know that the gap between man and God is so far that nobody in their own efforts, their own climbing, their own strength can ever accomplish it. And the law of God simply proves that nobody can. So we cannot take away or add to it to make it so that we can. It's impossible. God had to do it. And our trust and faith in Jesus Christ is what we need to reckon His accomplishment over our failure. To take that. The two natures cannot be neglected or changed. We have to accept it for what it is. That brings us to the final point. The two natures of God's Word. Affected yet infallible. If we're going about a survival situation, I know I've likened it to eating animals and knife blades, and that's not what this is all about. But it's about what we need. We need Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We need to recognize and bring about knowledge of the truth of God to those people we meet and not give them half-truths. We have to tell them the entire counsel of God, the entire gospel of salvation. Jesus needs to be on our lips and not one of our own invention. Many people will say, yes, I know Jesus, just like in that survey. Oh, I think Jesus was real. It's 92%. Oh, I think Jesus was God. 60-something percent. I think Jesus was sinless. 40%. The more and more we get in there, what it really means is, I know of Jesus, but I don't know Him. I don't know Him in His Word. I don't know Him walked out. And that's what we need. And the last tool, of course, is this. The two natures of God's Word. Merely attempting to conduct ourselves in a way that is right, we know is not enough. And God's Word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates. That knife blade we talked about penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is enough to reveal the thoughts and intentions or attitudes of the heart. The best thing that we can have is Jesus Christ, recognizing our true condition, walking by the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God, so that we might worship Him in spirit and in truth every day. That is the best thing that we can walk into it, because it's the greatest survival thing. It's not based on it. You carry extra water, you can survive for days. You bring extra food, you can survive maybe for months. But to those who have Jesus Christ, they survive forever. And it's not just surviving, it's thriving. Eternal life is not boring. Eternity with God will not ever be dull. He says we can't even understand the things He has planned for us. You know, I thought this was a neat and fun Christmas. You know, the kids have had Nerf wars shooting those guns. And I tell you, some of those guns are not Nerfish. I think of Nerf just as foam. They have like little plastic tips on them. Those suckers hurt now. I don't know if you know that. I got shot in the eye, you know. And guess who did it? Aubrey. I thought it was funny. I was mad. I was just sitting on the couch playing with the kids. Pop, pop, pop. All of a sudden, through the side of the glasses, right in there. Bam! I just look around like Popeye. I don't know. Did I share that with you already last week? Maybe I did. I don't know. It still stuck with me. I was not happy. And then all of a sudden, I'm thinking, it's a kid. It's somebody. I just see Aubrey sitting there with the gun going, ooh. It's like, you got me. Good shot. Right? But all that fun as it was for them, and the laser tag and all the things that they looked forward to for a Christmas, God has so much more planned for us that is greater than any gift we've ever received, any party, any family gathering, any celebration we have ever had. These are the tools that we have to take with us, that we have to keep honed and sharp, that we have to remember, and we cannot compromise on the person of Jesus Christ, on our own condition or that of others, or of the Word of God. The aspects of it which seem contradictory exist. That Jesus came as both human and yet fully divine and perfect. That God's Word was produced through fallible people. But that God, who is not fallible, preserved it for you and I to know, to read, to live by, and to love. We get, by the grace of God, to live a whole truth, because it's understood and only possible in Christ Jesus, walking by His Spirit. And it's all written down for us, folks. It's all written down for us. And it's beautiful. I hope we remember that and truly think we have the greatest gifts of all. No matter what you got this Christmas, no matter what you're walking to for uncertainty, whether it's for presidents, senators, whether it's for the laws in California and lockdowns and anything that we have yet to walk through in tribulation, knowing that God is not dead, nor does He sleep. He has given us His Son. He has showed us the way. He has given us His Spirit that we might walk in truth. And He has given us His Word to guide us. They are precious. More precious than anything we could store, pack, or save. And it is exactly what the world needs every moment. So, I've gone over time. Let's pray. Father God, I'd ask Your help in all of us right now to remember these three gifts that You have given us. May we not compromise them in any way for our own comfort, to help us to do them. May they stand as true what they are. That the person of Jesus Christ would not be maligned, that Scripture would be vindicated. Lord God, Your Word is truth. Help us to remember the real Jesus, not one of our invention or what culture would rather have us hold on to, but the Jesus of the Bible, who was both the Son of God eternally and became the Son of Man incarnationally. Let us hold to the truth, Father God, that we as people are sinners and can sin, but that You have not consigned us to a life of just sin, and You have made it possible by Your Holy Spirit that we might walk in it, in truth. That You can forgive sinful people and You will empower them to walk right. And that You have given us Your Word to guide us. May we not neglect these precious, precious gifts. Help us to share them with others as they struggle with their survival in 2021. As they struggle with their businesses and their families, their properties, their possessions, their fear of what is coming. May Your Word be preached, not half truth, but the whole truth. May Christ be shared, not a half Jesus, but the whole Jesus. May we also share about our own weaknesses, not pretend that we have it together, but be honest, so that we would be honest with ourselves and others and You. That I'm not perfect, but I know who is, and I lean on Him for my own salvation and not on my works. Help us to lean fully on You. And in You we don't just survive, but we thrive. Two aspects we cannot deny. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.